Okay, so we have some celebrations this week. They are not here, but if you see them or message them, it's Mike and Cheyenne's anniversary today. And then Pastor Justin and I have our anniversary June 2nd. You're going to make us. I know there's many people that have a lot on us. It's in 9 years. So close to a decade, but we've known each other, what, since 2008. So, yeah. We want to wish a very happy graduation today to our seniors, of course. And the graduation ceremony starts at 1:30 today at the high school. So go and support them. If you see people rushing out of here, it's probably for that. So get a quick lunch and get over there. But 1:30 at the high school. There is no prayer and worship tonight. We have Wednesday night Bible studies for all ages at 7 p.m. Invite someone. Of course, we have food for the kids around 6:15. There's men's breakfast this Saturday at 9 a.m. at the Country Kettle in the back room. Please read chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. That sounds like a lot. And be ready to discuss. All men are invited, and Pastor Justin hopes to see you there. Calendars for June are out in the foyer. Grab one if you have not already done so.
Really quick before I pray, just thank everybody on behalf of Jessica and our family for just an absolutely beautiful Pastor Appreciation Sunday. You guys have blessed us beyond abundance, and just it was one of the best days we've had in a very long time, and we needed that more than you'll ever know. Just you guys poured into our family, you poured into me, you poured into Jessica, and so from the bottom of our hearts, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I come before you, Father, and Holy Spirit, I pray that as I'm praying that you would seal this room, God, that you would walk through these aisles, Father, and that, God, whatever flesh might remain, God, that you would crucify it, that you would kill it. God, that we could sit before you for the next little bit in the right frame of mind, God, with our spirits open to receive from your word. Father, I pray that you would anoint me to share this passage of Scripture, God, to look at this, and that I would do so faithfully, honoring you the way the Scriptures are meant to honor you. Father, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, Father, to see you today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at continuing our series in 1 Peter, and it seems like it has been literally forever since we have been in this series. And we went over, what it means to be elect exiles, chosen by God, but chosen to live in a world that is not our home. And we talked about how we are to set our minds on Christ and how we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and how Christ is our example in submitting to government when it's functioning properly, and how wives and husbands relate to each other. And we talked about how we're supposed to love each other and how that love works its way out when we repay goodness for the evil that's been done to us. And so in the last sermon, we kind of broke it down where we went through just a couple of verses and really dug deep into them. But this Sunday, we're going to do something different. We're going to cover a fair amount of Scripture, and we need to do this in order to do justice to the text at hand. So if you will turn in your Bibles, if you have them with me, to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Scripture says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And no one wants to be harmed for doing good. We want to do good and receive recognition for doing good, and we want to do good and have good things happen back and come back our way. And that's what we want to do, but that's not what we find here. We're told that even if we have to suffer for righteousness' sake, that we will be blessed. We're not to fear those that mock us or slander us, or that when we do good to them, they turn around and they revile us or they persecute us. We're not supposed to be disheartened by that. We don't do it for the reward. We do it for the Lord. And if we were to do good stuff, do good things, and only ever have good things happen back to us, then we would start doing it for that and not for the Lord. It's hard when you do good things for people, and in the end, you get stabbed in the back, or they malign you, or they gossip about you, or they slander you, or they tell lies about you, and that hurts. And what we're going to talk about is the suffering that we go through. And this part is suffering for righteousness' sake, but it's hard to do good things and have bad things happen in return. Nobody likes that. And so Peter's writing, and he knows this, but he says, instead of worrying about that, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. That anyone that sees the hope that lies in you because of Christ and asks you why you have that hope, that you can say with gentleness and respect, this is why. This is why I have this hope. And this passage of Scripture is where we get the word apologetics from, and it's a branch of theology that defends Christianity, that defends the claims of Christianity. But two of my favorite apologists are C.S. Lewis and William Lane Craig. And I don't know if you know, I assume everybody knows who C.S. Lewis is, but the reason that they're my favorite is not because they have awesome things to say, they do, but it's because they do it with gentleness and respect. I've watched multiple debates with William Lane Craig against atheists, and man, they get nasty, and he never does. No matter what they say to him, no matter how nasty they get, he always shows love and respect. And so what we're called to do is to have a defense. And this does not mean when we show gentleness and respect that we're spineless or we're cowards or we can't stand up for truth. It means that we do so, but we consider who we're talking to. And the goal is to bring them to Christ, not push them away from Christ. But we're to be able to give a defense for why we have hope. And so think to yourself, if somebody came up to you and said, why do you have this hope in Christ, what would you say? And that's something that you should take home and consider and get worked out in your mind, because the more you live a Christ-like life, the more people are going to wonder why you are different. So even in this, even in giving a defense, we do so that we can have a good conscience towards the Lord, knowing that we have spoken well of him. And that's what it comes down to, church, is that having a good defense is not that you have an impenetrable defense or that you know everything. It's that you can speak rightly about the Lord and honor him by doing so. And I wish so badly that every time that we spoke into people's lives about the Lord, that heaven would open and these rays of sunshine would come down and we'd hear this chorus of angels and it would just be like this magical moment. They'd just be converted right there. But most of the time, when you witness to somebody about Christ, their face changes. Their body language changes. They become very uncomfortable. They're not 100% receptive to what it is you're saying. And so you have to do it with gentleness and respect, but you have to expect also that before the conversion might come the slandering. Because when conviction hits and it hits hard, defense mechanisms kick in. And the best defense mechanism that any one of us has is to push people away. So if you're in a conversation and it leads to with an unbeliever and you begin to talk about Christ and they get agitated and they get upset, expect that. But don't be afraid of that. Push through that. Honor the Lord. Speak rightly of him. And Peter states that at the here that we can expect to be slandered, but we don't in turn slander those who slander us. We let God handle that part of it. You know, I think about Jesus and he was so brutally slandered and he didn't open his mouth in return. And so there is something to be said for holding your peace and knowing that God is in control of that. Peter states at the closing of this section that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And there's nothing more that can be said or added to this. It's true just the way it sits. It says what it says and it means what it says. Doing good might bring suffering, but if it's God's will, then that's what we do. And I know that this is everybody's favorite topic, and the two favorite topics of people are sin and suffering. We've already talked about sin before. We're going to talk about suffering now, but it's important because this is something that we can all relate to. Moving to 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, we read the following. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." And church, this sounds kind of tricky. It almost sounds like Peter's saying that baptism is what saves us, and that as long as we're baptized, we're saved. And that's not what he's saying. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But what he does talk about is how Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so I want to pose a question to you today, or a thought, I should say, is that if anybody on this earth has ever suffered unfairly, it's Christ. And I know that when we're in suffering, we feel that way, but he is truly the only one that has suffered unfairly in this world. He was suffering, and at the same time, God was working in that suffering, something that could have not happened otherwise. And so a big part of our lives is to run from suffering. We don't want to go through it. We want to do everything we can to get out of it. And yet, when we look at the cross, we glory in the cross. And it almost sounds wrong to say that we glory in the cross, but it's in that suffering that Jesus paid that price. And so the only way that we can even begin to have a relationship with the Lord is through suffering. Not ours, but his. And so suffering is a vital part of Christianity. And so in our suffering, we have to look at the cross. And it's there that we see Christ's suffering, which we can relate to in our own suffering. But it's also there that we see how God is working in suffering, which is hard to relate to in our own suffering. We look at Jesus in the cross and we see that God's doing something. We accept it. We take it. We're thankful for it. But then when it comes to our own suffering, we have a hard time wondering where God's at. If God truly loved me, if God was really moving in my life, I wouldn't be suffering. If God was all that he says he is, and if he was who he says he is, then I wouldn't be suffering. And yet what we need to understand is that there is a suffering that accompanies the Christian life that God does not want us to get out of. Because let's face it, if we never suffered, we'd be some of the most arrogant, bratty, unlikable, unfriendly, anti-Christian people you'd ever meet. Suffering brings humility. Suffering shows us our limits. Suffering lets us look at heaven, and instead of those promises being something that we just think about every once in a while, it's something that we cling to. The more suffering I see and the more suffering that I walk through, the more I want Jesus right here, right now. As I suffer more, I don't look to the earth and say, oh man, this is great. I look to heaven and I say, Jesus, come. My heart longs to be with the Lord. It's just one of those things that happens in the Christian life. And Peter speaks here about Noah and how only eight were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to be abundantly clear here. The act of baptism does not save anyone. You are not saved because you are baptized. You're saved because you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's you can be baptized and still be an unregenerate person, stuck in your sins, not saved, not born again. That sole act of just being dipped in water by a minister does not save you. And it scares me for people that believe that, but it's the conscience behind the baptism that corresponds to saving faith. Baptism is an outward act of what God has done in you inwardly, and God saved Noah and those who were with him through the flood. But the flood, the water didn't save Noah, God did. God was cleaning out all of the other stuff through the water. But God himself is who saved Noah. The water was a demonstration of God's saving grace that was visible for them to see, but baptism does not save us. It's a conscience behind it. And Peter closes this chapter out with a reminder and a statement of fact that Jesus is now in heaven at the right hand of God, which is a place of absolute power, with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the one who has suffered is now exalted. If you are suffering, take courage, look to your Lord, and see him in all his power and glory. That song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, what a fitting song for those who are suffering. Turn your eyes on Jesus and the things of this world. They don't get bigger. They don't get overwhelming. They fade. They go away. And so if you are suffering, take heart. Moving to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read the following. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does." Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the knowledge that Christ suffered in the flesh. Knowing that Christ suffered gives us a weapon against the enemy. If Christ walked this earth and never suffered, and then we walk this earth and we suffer, how are we supposed to relate to that? Where is God in that? But when we look at Christ, we know that he suffered. And we know that when we suffer, we're partaking in his suffering. That's a weapon. That's a shield. That's something that we can use between the enemy. It's a buffer between the suffering that we're experiencing and the ways that we normally choose to alleviate our suffering. It also helps when we understand that to keep us in the right mindset when we suffer, to not lash out and sin against God. Job suffered more so than I think any person in Scripture outside of Christ. And yet the Bible is very clear and says, in all of this, he did not sin against the Lord. Now, Job may have misspoke about things he had no clue about. That's pretty clear. But he didn't rail against God. He didn't sin against God in his suffering. And so it is possible to do two things when suffering, sin and not sin. Those are your only two options. You're either going to sin in your suffering or you're not going to sin. And so when you look at Jesus and you look at his life and you look at how he acted in his suffering and how he poured out his heart to God and how he wept and he was in anguish of soul and yet he didn't sin, that tells me that when I get to that point where I feel like I can't take anymore, where I feel like the wall's going to break, where I feel like the whole world's going to come crashing down, where I feel like there's no hope, I'm in a good spot because my Savior's been there. I'm not alone. Not only did he walk there with first, he's also there with me. And so we don't have to run to things that fulfill the desires of the flesh in our suffering. We can instead submit ourselves to God and trust that he has it in control. Peter lists what Gentiles, and Gentiles in this instance is non-believers, the things that they do. They live in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, in orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And I could make a whole separate sermon on how this type of living and this type of thinking and this type of understanding has crept into the church. We could do a series on that. But that's not my focus for today. I will say this, that the Christian mindset says, God, what can I do to please you? The anti-Christian mindset says, God, how far can I go before I displease you? And those two things are not the same. They don't come from the same spirit. And so we need to understand that the Bible is very clear that if we are born again, if we are living unto God, if we have crucified our flesh and we are no longer living to sin, if we are no longer mastered by sin, that we shouldn't be doing the things that those who are called sinners do. And I know that it's an unpopular message. I know that talking about holiness and you know, only God can judge me. The bottom line is God will judge you, and he'll judge me, and he'll judge everybody. And so this idea that we can live however we want and still please God is, you won't find it in Scripture. And that's brings us to this point, which is that the world should be surprised when we don't do the things that the world does. It is not a bad thing to have a reputation for not being worldly when you're a Christian. It is not a bad thing to have a reputation for to be considered holier than thou when you're not being holier than thou, you're just being holy. Christians should be holier than non-Christians, yes? People that are born again and have the Spirit of God living in them should have more holiness in their life than those who are dead and slaves to Satan. Yes? So it's actually an honor to be called holier than thou and not something that we should run away from. I almost fell over. I don't know what's going on. But that's just where it sits. And so this when we don't engage in these practices, when we don't do these things, again, I wish that the heavens would open and this ray of sunlight would come down and these angels would flutter around our shoulders and everybody would be like, man, that's awesome. Instead, they get upset. They get mad. They push back. They malign us. They don't understand why we won't do what it is that they're doing. And the reason that we won't do it is because we've been bought with a price. And so push on. Push on in that because it's not something to be ashamed of. The gospel is preached to everyone and God will judge everyone. But those who are born again will live according to the way that God asked them to live. In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, we read the following. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter speaks about the end of all things being at hand, and he tells us, because that's so, here's how you live. We live self-controlled and sober-minded, but he adds something there. And it's something that, to be honest with you, until I was studying this passage, it didn't stick out to me. But he says, for the sake of our prayers. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that little portion of Scripture? To live self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And so, just think about this for a minute, but maybe the reason why some of our prayers are not being answered in the way that we'd really like them to is because we're not living self-controlled and sober-minded lives. Maybe we're praying one way with our mouths, but we're living a different way with our lives, and those two things are so contradictory that it's like our mouths aren't even speaking. And so, we have to live self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. It says, above all, we are to love another earnestly. Now, I don't know what the word earnestly means to you, but to me, it means more than just the casual, I love you. It means you actually show it. And the reason why is because love covers a multitude of sins. And there's enough suffering in the world without adding church hurt and sheep bite to it. Amen? Did you guys know that sheep bite? Did you know that it hurts? The best sermon I ever heard was on sheep bite, and it was a black minister from down south, and that guy, he knew more about sheep than anybody I've ever met, but he talked about how sheep bite, and so that's the thing, is because there is so much suffering out there, let's not have it be in here. Let's not let somebody who's suffering so badly that they walk through the doors and they put on that church smile that we're all so good about doing, and inside they're broken, and they're that close to just having an utter breakdown, and we got to say something about the clothes that they wear, or about something that we heard that we didn't even check with them, that we just assume because so-and-so told us that it's true. Let's not do that. Let's love each other, and love covers a multitude of sins, but love also gives grace where grace is needed. And so as we walk this world together and as suffering happens, let's have each other's backs. A verse that really needs to be understood and implemented in today's churches, if there ever was one, is that each has received a gift, and we are to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. If we all used our gifts to serve one another, it would make the suffering that we go through in this life a little bit easier. If all of God's people used the gifts he's given them, God's grace would be manifest tenfold, hundredfold. It would be non-stop. And we're all servants, but we're all servants to each other and to the Lord. And so when you don't use the gift that God has given you, God's grace cannot flow through you the way that he intends for it to. Those gifts are given so that we can be good stewards of that grace. And so love each other and use your gifts to help alleviate suffering that people are walking through. The last thing that we're going to look at, the last section, is the Christian suffering. And this is different than suffering for righteousness. This is just the suffering that the Bible tells us comes because we are Christians. And you would think that when you become a Christian that we would be the ones that don't suffer. But the more I live and the longer I hear stories and the more I see and the longer I pastor, I'm fairly certain it's Christians that might suffer the most on this side of heaven. And I don't know why that is. But this Christian life is not for the weak-hearted or the faint-hearted. It takes guts. It takes courage. In 1 Peter 4:12-19, we read the following. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Some translations say gossip. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those are hard scriptures to read and they're hard scriptures to preach. But instead of being surprised by suffering, we're to realize that it's not strange that suffering or trials have come upon us, because it's being used to test us. And a faith that is not tested, a faith that is not tried, is a faith that is not verified. It's a faith that's not, may not be valid. We don't know. But you know really quickly when you go through suffering if your faith is real or not. Either it gets stronger or it falls completely apart. And none of us want this test, but we have to walk through this. And we're told, and this is really hard for me to say, that we're to rejoice in our suffering. And I think back to Job, and I think, you know, that after he heard everything, after all the messengers came and they told him of all the loss that he was suffering, what did he do? He worshiped the Lord. And I've never understood that. I've never understood how a man that has lost so much, his first instinct is to worship. And maybe I'm just sharing a glaring lack of in my Christian life. My first instinct when I suffer is not to hit my knees and praise God. I wish it was. It's not. I usually say, "What? Why has this happened? What? Another thing after all we've been through? To bring it home, both Jessica and I have suffered a lot of loss in what we do, and we both broke down the other day, and it's like when we look back over the last 12 years for me and 10 years for her, we just see loss. We don't see gain. It's just suffering. It's one loss after another, and I got to a point where I really, my heart was so hurt, I didn't have it in me to do anything. And then somebody sent me a song, and it was the most beautiful song I've ever heard. And I was reminded in that minute that I'm not the only one that's lost. I'm not the only one that suffered. And not only that, but I have a God that has lost and has suffered. And so in that moment, I believe I had an encounter with the Lord that I could only have because I was suffering to that extent. So in your suffering, it's not, you know, we might say, well, God, how can you ask us to worship you? And why would Scripture tell us that we need to rejoice in our suffering? And it's because When we suffer in certain ways, we share in Christ's sufferings. And there's no other way to know that aspect of Christ unless we're in the middle of suffering. And I don't just want to know a God that's there when I'm happy and when everything's going right. I want a God that I know is there when everything's going wrong too. But in order for me to know that, everything has to go wrong first. The reason that we're told to worship is because we're not to focus on our suffering right here, right now. We're to focus on Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, if there's two ways to look at suffering. One is that if we look at it from an earthly viewpoint, where we're looking from our viewpoint, we don't see God in our suffering. We don't sense His presence. We don't see the Spirit of God working. Because in our minds, if God was working and the Spirit of God was as strong as He says He is, then we wouldn't suffer. But if you look at it from a heavenly viewpoint, you see us in our suffering and then this umbrella of God's Spirit over all of that. So we're not alone in our suffering. We're not left to suffer alone. We're suffering in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if that gives you hope, but that gives me a massive amount of hope. And Peter goes on to say something, I mean, you can almost take it as sarcastic, but he says, listen, if you're going to suffer, don't do it because you're a murderer, which includes hate in your hearts, or a thief, which is of man or of God, or as an evildoer, as a meddler or a gossip. All those things invite suffering. You do those things, and you give suffering a seat at your table. You welcome in into your house. You say, here, take that bedroom, set up your residence, and you can just stay there. Because that's what those kind of things do. But he says, however, if you suffer as Christians, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Instead, what we're to do is to glorify God that we can even bear the name Christian. So physical suffering needs to be understood in the light of eternity with the Lord. And one day, all suffering will end. It will be gone. It will not be here anymore. And so if we're suffering now, in no way is any of this written to diminish our pain or to trivialize it. But it's to say, listen, you can't understand right now because you are on this side of heaven, because you are suffering. But the glory that is to come is so magnificent that everything that you're going through right here, right now, you're not going to remember. It's going to fade. God Himself, if you think about it, if you think of God Himself coming to you and taking His hand and wiping your tears from your eyes, what more could you want than that? And so that's what's waiting for us. That's what's coming. And so Peter's not saying, listen, it's going to be easy. It's going to be super awesome. Just go with it. And we have to remember that Peter's writing to people that are being persecuted for their belief. Did you know that in the first couple centuries, Christians were so afraid that they would deny their Lord when they were put to the test that they got branded or tattooed for that? They put a mark on their body so that they could not deny that they were Christians. Did you know that? That they had watched so many deny the Lord that they marked themselves in a way that signified that no matter what their mouth said, they were Christians. They could not get out of it. So that's who Peter's writing to. It's people that are under persecution, people that when they bear the name Christian, it's not just a snooty look or somebody sticks their nose up in the air or somebody calls them a Bible thumper or holier than thou. It's people that literally were physically suffering and could die because they were Christians and only because they were Christians. And so when we suffer, we need to understand that we join a long line of sufferers with Christ being the head. But Christ is also the end. Because all suffering that is done for Christ, according to God's will bring out glory that only can come that way. Peter tells us to be careful because judgment is coming and because it's going to become and start at the house of God. So we are called to obey the gospel, to obey the scriptures. Those that do not obey will not be saved. And that's just the harsh truth. But Peter reminds us that suffering in the midst of salvation is never as bad as not suffering without salvation. I'll say it again. Peter reminds us that suffering in the midst of salvation is never as bad as not suffering without salvation. So when we suffer, we entrust our souls to the one who created us because he is faithful. He will not abandon us. He has already walked there, and he will carry us through. In closing, I encourage everybody to realize that you're in one of three spots. You either are just coming out of suffering, you're in the middle of suffering, or you're getting ready to go into suffering. These are the only three places that exist. Suffering is inevitable. When we suffer, all that we can do is trust the Lord, to realize that he knows what true suffering is, that it's not lost on him when we do suffer. And to understand that suffering does not diminish the promises of God, instead it makes those promises all that much more precious. Love each other, because by doing so, we'll ease each other's sufferings, we'll manifest the varied graces that God has given us and the gifts he's given us, and that the church as a whole will function as a grace-filled church. Your gifts just might ease the suffering of those in our midst. But most importantly, do not give up on God. Though it feels like all hell is against you, like everything is against you, do not give up on God. Because he has not given up on you, and he will not give up on you. He is faithful to always keep his promises, and every day that we make it through is another day closer to seeing the Lord. Amen? I'm just counting the days. Whether I go on the ground or whether he splits the skies does not matter to me. Every day that we make it through is a day closer to that final, true salvation of seeing him face to face, of seeing the one that suffered and bled for your sake and my sake, coming in power and glory. Finally, we'll get to see him. And so in closing, and I know we got a lot of things to do today, but I would encourage you to just stand. There's going to be a song that plays, and the altars are always open if you need prayer, but more so just to let the words of the song minister to you if you happen to be suffering today. And even if you're not, they're good words. So would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, God, I pray over this congregation, God, even those that cannot be here today, Father, that God, do just through the different and various sufferings that they're walking through, Father, that we're walking through, God, that you would increase our faith, God, that you would increase our perseverance, God. Father, that we would look to you, Jesus, and to see you in your glory, to know, God, that you don't count any of our tears as worthless. God, that you save each and every one. And Father, I pray that you would walk through us in a very real and tangible way. May your Spirit be ever present with each and every one. I thank you and I praise you for all that you've done for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.